Okay, since it's a green light now, it should work better. Okay, we're in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. And when you get to 17 through 18, this is a parenthesis. In other words, it is Paul is delivering teaching to the man he's going to turn over the leadership of the ministry to. And he is coming to this point where he has been teaching about doctrine, and then he gets his heart pulls out here about the gospel and how significant it is and how grateful he is. And then he comes back and says, but you got to defend the faith. So he's really encapsulating this section. He has it bookended by teaching the doctrine and then in the other side by defending the faith. Now, let me just show you. Sound doctrine. He teaches about that. And you see it in verse 3 and 4. If you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and you'll see the thought of it. I urge you, that is a particular Greek word that it really talks about drawing him close. He urges you, this was a friend to a friend saying, come get close to me. I want you to be very, very personal with this topic. Defend the truth. Teach the truth. There is a problem. This is a real serious problem. Not everybody is committed to teaching the truth. That's basically what he's saying. Now let me read it to you. As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, there were some that were teaching false doctrine, false teachings. This is going on today, and it's a problem in the church today. That's why it's worthwhile emphasizing. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. So he teaches about, listen, it is, Paul is teaching Timothy, it is important to stay to the true doctrine. Stay to the teachings of the Word of God and not into these other areas of hypothetical, this means a lot and it should be applied. No, just let's teach the basics. Let's teach about how to find victory in our lives. Let's teach about the reality that our biggest battle is in the way we think, and we need to think properly and therefore put off bad behavior and put on, and it's to think about our great God, how great Jesus is and how powerful he is. Those songs we've been singing, that's why I chose those songs leading into this. It's all about the greatness of our God, and we need to learn about the greatness of our God. Now, having said that, he comes back and a lot of people put this parenthesis, this verse 12 through 17, into a topic such as proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel. Paul gets drawn into it, gets excited about holding to the truth, and he says the number one truth is what Jesus Christ has done. He's come to save sinners like us, and he's done it in a miraculous way, and it transforms lives. And we'll come back, and since that's the main theme of the morning, I'll come back to that. But then he closes the chapter with a defend the faith comment. Now, he comes back with this, I charge you. This is a real command now. He says, I charge, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What do you think when you hear terms, battle terms, military terms like wage the good warfare? I'll tell you one thing that stands out in my mind. That we should not expect that this will just go just a rose garden here. This is going to have some battle to it. You're going to get confronted when you want to stand for the truth. When you want to lift up the gospel, there's going to be some pushback. And he's saying, no, you absolutely stand strong. You get your feet square and you stand the pressure. Don't give in. Wage a good war. Hold to the truth. And it is left up to the believers to stand for the truth. That's left up to us. In this day when they're redefining marriage. Now you might say, well, it's about time we've gotten to wise enough to recognize it. No. We are the first, we're the first real organized culture to recognize marriage as being seen someone other than a man and a woman. And God says it's an abomination. Now we ought to be very, very, very aware how we have so substantially deviated from the Word of God. And we better be prepared to wage a war. Better prepare. This is not going to go smooth. We should not say, oh, well, we should just get along with everybody. No. We need to lovingly stand for truth and be prepared that there might be some pushback from a culture that is so anti the Word of God, anti our Savior, anti our Lord. Be prepared. Now we're going to the proclaiming the gospel. I want to just give an observation of the passage, and then I'm going to come back and make an application. Now, we didn't have our normal bulletin. That's electronic problems, apparently. But at any rate, I did put the outline on there. And the other thing I did is I put the discussion questions that were in our small groups. Many of you have never attended a small group. You are missing a great opportunity to grow in Christ, to gather with other believers and dialogue about the truths of the Word of God. That's why part of the reason why I put those on there. Think about it. I'll tell you what, you look at those questions and think about how others in the group may respond to them, and you start to understand the power of gathering together and discussing the messages of the morning. First of all, Paul says, teach good doctrines, hold to it, make sure you do it. And then he closes off the chapter with, make sure you stand strong for the faith. And then in the midst of it, he talks about his salvation experience. It is in parentheses. He just kind of got so caught up in thinking about what God had done in his life, he just breaks from what he was teaching and starts talking about what God had done in his life. Ever been there? No, that's what he does. So first of all, you see, what was Paul like before he came to Christ? And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me because he encountered me faithful, putting me into ministry. We'll come back and talk about that. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, that means he spoke and used the Lord's name inappropriately. He spoke against Jesus Christ. He was a very, very committed Jew, so he was careful not to speak negatively about Yahweh. I'm not saying that, but he spoke very harshly about our Savior. Number two, he was a persecutor. There's a lot of different positions on that. Probably the most broadly thought is that he persecuted the church so radically that he was involved in the murder of others. We know that from Acts chapter 7, where he stood and held the coat for those that stoned Stephen. So he was definitely involved in it. Many, Piper wrote in one of his books, referred to him very specifically as a murderer. Others, many, many authors do refer to Paul as a murderer. Others defend the fact that that's probably too harsh, because he was really doing... He always got authorization for what he's doing. He was performing, in some respects, like the role of a police officer. He got authorization from the religious powers, and then he went down and rounded up these people and then brought them back, and the authorities to be did what they did with them. Some of them were put to death. So that's somewhat of a debatable item, but he clearly was not a friend of Christians, that's for sure. And an insolent man means that the Apostle Paul was one difficult guy to get along with. Unless you agreed with him, you were on the other side. And he was coming at, that's the meaning of the word. Now, we all have run into people like that. I hope none of us are like that, but we all know what we're talking about. When you run into somebody and say, let me just get away from this guy. I don't want to be close. That's how he was. He was not a pleasant man to be around. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now that is a significant item. I'll come back and talk about that. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, listen, there's no worse sinner than I. That's what he was saying. That's part of the justification for some declaring that he viewed himself as a murderer. He viewed himself as complicit with some of what's going on. What was involved? But obtain mercy. What was involved in Paul's salvation experience? Well, right here. First of all, look at what it says here. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me. That's an interesting phrase. Enabled me to do what? Because he counted me faithful to put me in the ministry. This shows the power of God in his transformation. Not Paul's power, God's power. And then down here, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorantly and unbelief. And then let me show you this. That ignorant thing comes back from this Leviticus passage, Leviticus chapter 5. In the Old Testament, it said that there was forgiveness to those that did what they did ignorantly. It says, unintentionally is one way it stated it. Though he does not know it, he is guilty, shall bear his iniquity, and shall bring to the priest a ram and without blemish from the flock, with valuation, and he will have an offering made for him. He was ignorant and did not know it. He was a Jew, and he was just stating that, listen, I match up with one that would still be acceptable for forgiveness. But notice the emphasis on these words. Mercy and grace. I obtained mercy and the grace of our Lord. Now look at how this lines up with New Testament teaching. In Titus 3:5, it says that any of us come to Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, come based on the mercy of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His mercy, God's mercy. God's willingness to take us just the way we are. He saves us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God does a work out of his mercy for us. We're good for nothing, horrible sinners without Christ. And Christ comes in, and in his mercy, the Spirit of God regenerates us into a new creation. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, it said, for by grace, unmerited favor now, you have been saved through faith. Now, we are saved because of his unmerited favor towards us by belief, by having confidence, trust, reliance in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. He is the Son of God who came down here, took upon himself the form of a servant, and without doing any sin, he goes all the way to the cross, totally sinless, and is nailed to the cross on our behalf. Huge item. He substitutionally dies paying the price for our sins. Now notice, we have to believe this, but notice where this belief comes. That not by yourself, it is a gift of God. He's talking about this faith. This faith to believe it is a gift from God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then there's a purpose in all of this. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a plan for every one of us that comes to know him. He has a plan for our lives, no matter how many times we mess up. What was involved? Mercy, grace, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know, our faith and the love of God are anchored in Christ, not in you and me. Remember, that's what Ephesians was saying. It was a gift from God. Now, we have to have that faith, but that love is something, and the faith is something that is a gift from God. Then Paul went from there and restated this. In this, up here, he makes this statement, and I thank Jesus Christ. This word thank, right here in verse 12, in the original language, it would stand out. If some of you in here, I know, have the ability to read the original language. If you were to outline or to graft, chart the sentence in its right form to make sure you got the right emphasis, the word thanks is in an emphatic position. In other words, it is what's driving all of this paragraph, this thought process. He is so grateful that God has done this for him, even though he was an insolent persecutor, a blasphemer. God did this and he couldn't believe it. His heart was just overflowing with joy. You get the point? Now, it comes down to the high point when he gets to verse 15. He says, this is what I'm so thankful for, and you got to understand, this is the truth we've got to stand for, Timothy. Don't let anybody push you around. You stand strong. Defend this to the very end. This is the heart of the message. And by the way, that's it for us. It isn't whether or not homosexuality is embraced in our culture that's first and foremost. It's first and foremost recognizing who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished. Because we do not have to win the culture war. We have to be ambassadors who present the Word of God so that individuals, not cultures, individuals are reconciled to God. Who knows what's going to happen to our culture? Our culture may stand or it may fall, and it'll most likely fall. But the Word of God will stand forever. And those who come to know Jesus Christ, we're saved forever once they come to him. Okay, so what's important? Well, let's not get caught up in peripheral issues. It's this phrase right here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This phrase right here, from this down to this, worthy of all acceptance, is a unique phrase that's only found in the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's only found in those. And here is the message. He was telling the church leaders, this is really core. Don't miss this message or you have messed it up. You have missed the whole point. You get it, guys? That's the point that you want to understand today. This is where it's at. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come down here for the righteous, because there are none. There's none righteous, no, not one. He didn't come for the highfalutin or the lowly. He came for sinners, which we are all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all need this core truth, Jesus Christ, and that he died for our sins. It is. We all need it, no matter where we are. I was saved more than 3 decades ago. This is still central. And we ought to be thankful like Paul was. It ought to drive who we are. We should be so grateful for the gospel and for that God entered into my life. I am grateful. As I thought about this passage, I was thinking, where would I be if I hadn't come to Christ? I definitely doubt that my wife and I would be approaching our 45th wedding anniversary. Because frankly, on the weekend that we went, she basically was telling me, listen, we either figure this out, or I've had enough of you. I can't put up with this any longer. That doesn't sound like it bode very well for a long-term relationship, does it? Now, we were in trouble. And that we were in trouble not because of her, she was a wonderful wife, but because I just had other priorities in life. God had to get a hold of me. The way you get a hold of somebody is introduce them to Jesus Christ. You know, Jerry, I was with your brother last night, Charles, Chuck, and he was sharing his testimony. And he comes here, you know, what is this, 30, 40 years ago? Something like that. But he was sharing it as if it was happening yesterday. Because he got excited. He got caught up in this very thing that Paul got caught up in. And he started talking about how he was in the guards. And he was supposed to go for the 2-week drill. And he got there and he recognized, he went to the chief officer, CO. Is that the way they refer to the chief commanding officer? It's CO, the commanding officer. And got permission to come home because he had a family crisis. And he came home, and in the midst of it, he called up his brother, And his brother, who he, by his testimony, he said was really kind of bugging him before this, but now all of a sudden in a crisis, he called over his brother. And his brother said, you know, the deal here is that you need Jesus. You need to recognize you're a sinner and come to Jesus. See, that's the core. And now, 3+ decades later, lives are different because of this. And there's many of us in here in the same boat. I really got to get going because this is all an introduction. So I don't know what I'm going to do now. But Paul, what did Paul become? He said, first of all, even though he was all these other things that was anti the Christian message, God puts him in the ministry. That's verse 12. Verse 16, he was made a pattern to those who are going to believe. He was an example to every one of us that, listen, God is in the business of taking those of us that have made real messes of our lives and put our lives into a new perspective and allow us to live victoriously and purposefully and accomplish great things for the Lord, not for ourselves. That's what it talks about in this pattern. And then this doxology. He gets all to the end of it. It's the reason why I chose the original hymns. Notice what this says. At the end of this thought, before he goes back into his teaching to Timothy, he goes, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible. Those are attributes of God. Eternal, invisible, spirit being. You know, it was a very Jewish type of way of saying it. To God, who alone is wise, omniscient is the word that we use in our theology, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay. The persecutor became the preacher. Isn't that amazing? How God can transform things? The murderer changed into a minister. The murder servant became the greatest missionary that has ever been. The Apostle Paul was just phenomenal in planting churches and leading people to Christ. And look at where he comes from. He was on the other side. He was on the other team until the Lord confronted him. And then he used him no matter what he had done in the past. And that's the key for us today. Do you know this name, face? Do you recognize this face? Do you recognize the name? Okay, here's the deal with her. 14 years, it would have been in 1984. She was a prostitute on drugs and came into the house of her ex-boyfriend with a pickaxe and brutally murdered him and the girl that was there also. And she was sentenced to death. She was sentenced to public, you know, electric chair situation. I think it was electric chair, but I don't know that. I don't know what form of, it was in Texas. She gets into jail and someone reaches her for Jesus Christ. She is on death row for 14 years, and she's so transformed that literally the detectives that arrested her gave witness on her behalf that says she is a transformed person. We should commute. We should change the sentence. We should change it to life without parole, something, but we ought not to execute her. Not only the prosecuting attorney, but the guards in the prison. Other inmates came to her defense. Literally, Leno and his night program and Saturday Night Live. Is that their other one? I sure I don't watch this stuff, but that's good, right? But at any rate, those, along with the 700 Club, all came to her defense. Can you imagine those three gathering together, these two very secular programs with the 700 Club, all running stories about her transformation and saying, hey, you know what, this is one of those situations. Even people that were on the side, very pro-execution, you know, that's the right type of punishment when people have done brutal crimes, changed in most cases to support her. But in the end, on February 3rd, she was executed. They didn't commute her sentence. By the way, if you go on YouTube or on the internet, You can hear testimony, testimony excerpts from her, interviews with her. I listened to them, several of them. They are tremendous encouragements. God really transformed this person who was so brutal and so wicked previously. Now, why do I say that? I put this man up here. Chuck Colson wasn't a murderer, but he was at the head planner for the Watergate under President Nixon. And he was sentenced to prison. In prison, he comes to know Jesus Christ and he's transformed. He gets out and prison fellowship is formed, which has had an impact around the world. Now, why do I share those two? I share this because, you know, we could start looking around the room right now and I could call on different people to take a stand and you'd see God transforms lives. Not only we have these people that are internationally known for transform lives, we have some phenomenal testimonies in our own congregation where people are different because of coming to know Jesus Christ. And that is what was so exciting, the apostle Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, he said, don't ever forget this. This is what it's all about. Transform lives. It doesn't matter who you used to be. Some of you in here aren't really going forward because you're kind of overwhelmed with, I don't know if I can be used. Now that is an unbiblical position. That's my point. No matter how bad you've been, no matter how bad you think you are, that's not the issue. That's what Paul was trying to point out. He said, listen, I'm chief of sinners and God is using me in a great way. And that's what the message of Christ is all about. So let's get excited about transforming our world. God can and will forgive you and will forgive anybody you know that they will simply come on his terms. Amen. God will and can change our lives. Hear what I said? Now, you may have been a believer and messed up now. God is in the change business. And we got to get excited about that. And the more we get excited about it, the more we draw in other people that have crashed. I have always described our ministry to others. I said, what would describe us best is an emergency room. We are a great place to bring someone who is in crisis, and we're going to do our level best to introduce them to Jesus Christ and come around them in the love of Christ so that they can experience the transformed life. Okay, now, I'm going to give you very, very briefly, and I'll cut out the stories that I included in the illustration, just get to the point here. I'm going to talk about the application. This passage talks about God loves you and me in spite whatever's happened. Now that's a phenomenal truth. That is why the Apostle Paul started it in the original language with the Greek word for thanks. It sits there in bold and says, I am so thankful, God. And that's what we got to remember. We should be thankful for the love of our God. Why do I say that? For it's because of God's love that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, there is a responsibility on our part, should not perish but have everlasting life. And verse 36 of that, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but just the opposite, the wrath of God abideth on him. For eternity. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 tells us how much he loved us. God demonstrated his own love to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. We didn't have to clean up our act. He met us where we were. Now that's a blessed truth, is it not? And 1 John reminds us that even as believers, if we trip up, what's at the center is that he has promised to forgive us if we will confess our sins. If we'll come to him, we can have a new start. We can get cleaned up, stood up, and sent on our way for his glory, not ours. God doesn't see you as a second-class citizen. And I'm speaking to individuals in here that may say, "Wow, man, I haven't done well." That's not the issue. It's not about the past, it's about the present, with an emphasis on going forward to the future. God doesn't consider any of us as has-beens. If you and I are still breathing, we still have the choice right now to choose to serve Him. No matter what has happened, if there's something that needs to be resolved, confess your sins and then get going for the Lord. And in this, you'll find peace. You'll find purpose. You'll find meaning in life. And that's what the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy. Don't forget, this is the core message. And God will save you in spite of your past. There's nobody in here that has sinned too much. Nobody. God is in the business of saving sinners. That's why He came here. And every one of us that's honest recognize that's what happened in my life. Notice, although I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and an insolent man, and he was sinners of whom he was chief. Notice, God will save you. God will forgive you completely, no matter where you are in this journey. That's a blessed truth. Number two, it says it here in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. And to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. In Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, not according to our works. God will change you into the type of person he wants you to be. Not only will he save you, but he is in the transformation business. Remember when I read Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10? He has a work that was prepared for you before the foundations of the world. Now, this ought to excite you. God Almighty has a plan for you. Now, your responsibility is to identify it and be about it, glorifying Him by being everything that you're supposed to be. And He says, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Change is automatic for believers. It is. If you do not have any change, then you ought to examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. It is also anticipated. They said we're to diligently add to our faith. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It's both natural and it's anticipated. It is automatic, and we have to have our own, we have a responsibility to do everything we can to become the men and women that God wants us to be. And God promised to finish this work. Now, some in here are believers who have been believers for a while and have crashed. And it is easy to crash and then to stay in the mud. But here is the point. God never stops. Look at what he says about his relationship with every genuine believer. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is in the business of finishing the work that he starts in our lives. Even when we crash and burn along the way, he is in the business of grabbing us out of the ditch. And if we will confess our sins, to clean us up and put us up on our feet and get us running again. Now that is a thrilling message. And he has a goal. God will become, be conformed to his Son, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He wants you and I to be Christ-like. Now you ought to ask yourself, am I more Christ-like today than I was a year ago? And if it is not, if the answer is no, then there's something wrong. You need to rededicate yourself to saying, no, I confess my sins. I am going to focus on being the man or the woman that God wants me to be. That's the plan. That's God's plan. It's not my plan. It's God's plan. God will save you in spite of your past. How often people use their past as an excuse? Now look at these. I've always been this way. I can't quite get over it. It's always had a problem with my temper, as if that's an excuse. Everyone in my family is overweight, therefore I'm not disciplined in that area. Or I just don't have any self-control. That's why I do these things I shouldn't do. I just don't have any. No, see, this is not biblical. This is fleshly thinking. I have come from a long line of alcoholics. What is he trying to say? He's trying to say, well, oh, my parents did it, my uncles did it, therefore I gotta do it. No, you don't. We're new creatures. I can't do anything about it? No, that's not biblical. Look at what the Word of God says. Notice this. Not many people have this verse marked in their Bible, but if every one of us should, by the way. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Turn there in your Bible and mark it, please. If you mark any verse down, mark this one down. Let me read it as you're finding Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in other words, if you're really a believer, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You get the point? Don't give me excuses why you can't change or you can't be the person that God wants you to be, because if you are a real believer, the Spirit of God is living within you. It is a high time you get over yourself, confess your sins, and get up and be the man or the woman that God has called you to be. Because the power is there to do so if you will rely on His power and not on your flesh. And get over yourself. That's why Philippians 4:13 makes sense. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because of the Spirit of God is in us, and He has promised to allow us to have access to this power, to have victory over the challenges, the sins of life. John Wesley. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. He was a circuit rider, which is hard for us to picture, but in England at this time, the way the preachers got from town to town was they'd ride a horse. And they'd ride a horse, and he apparently, by every indication, he would prepare his message on the back of a horse as he rode from one place to the other. I don't know how he would do this, honestly. I rode enough horse when I was younger. This is pretty tough to imagine, and he was a great scholar. And he would get to the other place, and then he would get off his horse and wash up and preach. And then he would get on his horse and ride, you know, that type of a life. That's what he did all the time. Well, one of these journeys at night, someone came up behind them and says, "Your money or your life." And John Wesley handed over his money and said, "Son, there will be likely a time when you will deeply regret what you're doing. And just remember this, the shed blood of Jesus Christ will cover even this sin." He's, in his own biography, it talks about him 20-some years later preaching in London. And at the end of the meeting, a man asked to speak with him. The man was a prominent businessman, and he came up and he said to John Wesley, he said, "Remember that evening when you were robbed?" And a man came up and said, "Your money or your life?" The man said, "That was me. But I was never able to get away from your words that said, there'll be a time, son, and just remember that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covered even this sin." And he came to Christ, and he was living a vibrant walk for Jesus Christ, and it was a very successful businessman, a supporter of the work of God. That's the point. That's the power of the blood. God will change you, because that's what he's in. He's in the change business. For some, the change is immediate. Some of us could give testimony in here about, hey, we came to Christ and whammo, never did that again. But for others, it's a lengthy process. It's a battle, and it may go on for years, but we engage the battle. For everyone, whether you see immediate change or it's a process, remember that God is in the change business, and that's a promise from Him. And you and I can have victory. God can use you in spite of whatever you've done in the past, and He intends to use you. Notice He put him into the ministry, and he served as a pattern. What is the pattern? Taking a vile, wicked person, introducing him and allowing him to understand, gain the faith in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, and then putting him in his ministry, which he intends for every one of us to be in his ministry, to be his representative, to be excited about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transformation in our own lives, and we need to get over ourselves and give ourselves totally over to our Lord. That's why it says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's why it says, it's no longer I who live in me, but it's Christ. Moses, a mighty man of God, right? Moses, recorded in the Word of God, had committed murder, but God used him. David, the greatest king that they've ever known, God used him, even though he had not only committed murder, he had committed adultery. Now he gets a point about no matter what you've done in your past, God may still be able to use you. Peter and Paul, well, I already called Paul a murderer. If not a murderer, he was surely supportive of a murder of believers. Peter denied Jesus Christ at the most critical of times. And God comes back to him and says, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep and call them into the work. John Mark, the author of the book of Mark. What was his problem? Well, as a younger man, he went on a missionary journey and left in the midst of it. Got rough and he took off. And the apostle Paul wasn't too keen in bringing him back, actually. Barnabas was. Eventually, at the end of Paul's life, Paul says, send Mark. He is a great blessing. So even if you've crashed and burned, God's in the business of putting us back in the game. So long as we have a life surrendered. Surrendered to our Lord, to His purposes. His mercies are new every morning. And some in here today need to remember that. Some of you need to commit afresh to say, you know what? I've been pretty discouraged of late, but get over yourself and say, it's not about whether things have gone the way I want them to go. It's, I want to serve God. I have been bought with a price. I am not my own. So therefore, use me, Lord. Use me. God loves you no matter what has happened. And God will save you or has already saved you and will forgive you of your sins no matter what has happened. And God can use you no matter what has happened in the past.